Wow. Well, I didn't hear any music. Nope. Nope. Yeah, so Rich has been playing with stuff and changing stuff around and stuff like that. And so now you can't hear anything and you don't know what's going on. It's just sort of like, oh, just start talking. Okay, thanks. Appreciate that. there was nothing. There was just like, all right, I'm just listening to the normal sounds. Hey, thanks for joining us today. Not the way to start things, but that's okay. We hope it'll get better from here and not worse. Too much new technology is not a good thing at all. Man, we've got so much to look at here. I'm not even sure where to start with all this stuff. I have so many different threads to be following that trying to put it all together is a bit of a challenge, to be honest with you. But one of the reasons that we wanted to do something today, the things that we're seeing happening in our world is one thing. The obvious cooperation of corporate America with the government to establish a leftist totalitarian mindset, utilizing COVID-19 panic, the continued just constantly stoking that panic and things like that. That's one thing to see, and it's so obvious as to what's happening, the pressure that's being brought to bear upon individuals. You're not allowed to have another view. No other views are allowed than that which corporate America is now cramming down our throats. Doesn't matter who they offend, they don't care. They've decided to go all out with all this stuff. But we're seeing that coming into the church. And we've seen it. We talked last week about Jamar Tisby hooking up with Ibram Kendi and all that kind of stuff that was going on there. Now, over the weekend, Resurrection Sunday weekend, it's one thing when you have someone like the ostensible senator from Georgia, who, of course, is associated with Union Theological Seminary. So, it's the Walker Seminary. And people just can't wrap their minds yet around the idea that you've got people who are reverend with a master's of divinity, et cetera, that simply have no concept of the gospel or actually reject the gospel directly, fully, without question, as you have with the Reverend Warnock and his comments about the resurrection of Christ, which of course he has since pulled, but once you post it, it's been posted. We have stuff like that where you have to just be straightforward. I mean, when you're saying the resurrection, Easter transcends the resurrection, and by serving others, you can save yourself and stuff like this. That has to be, you have to go, no, that's not the message. There is an absolutely exclusivistic element to the resurrection. I mean, how could the resurrection be anything? That's why it's offensive, by the way, is that it's not inclusivistic. It is exclusivity writ large. Why? Because if God in his Son enters into human flesh, gives his life, rises from the dead, and God says, here is the way, can we then sit there and go, I appreciate that, but I think there needs to be multiple ways. That way seems a little too narrow for me. It involves my repentance of sin. It involves, an acknowledgement of my own evil and things like that. And I just, I don't know. I want something else. That is absurdity. If God would do all that he did in Christ, then it's obvious this is the way that he has provided for peace with him. And mankind is proves himself to be utterly, completely foolish, just foolish to demand of God other ways. Thank you, but I'd rather do it my own way. That is what is offensive to the world. Once you allow intersectionality to have its full effect, you are left with the autonomous creature demanding that the rest of the universe, including the creator, honor them for who they are. And therefore, the idea of my bowing to God's will or God's way, what kind of backwards foolishness is that, right? So there are certain aspects that even over the Resurrection Sunday weekend, you've got to take a look at that and go, yeah, well, there's the obvious realization of where someone like that is coming from and what that means in the fact that he represents that whole Union, James Cone, Black liberation theology movement. And if you ignored what Martin Luther King said about the resurrection and supernatural issues 60 years ago, then you're going to ignore Warnock now, and you have gutted Christianity without a resurrection, without supernaturalism. Though, by the way, even King couldn't imagine where these folks have gone, obviously. Wasn't nearly as far on the limb as they are, but you know, that's the nature of liberalism. But what's fascinating is what is going on within the Southern Baptist Convention. We have, in a matter of weeks, a major event taking place in the gathering of Southern Baptists. Now, we can pray for sanity to reign. We can pray for historical Christian orthodoxy to win out. But I'll be perfectly honest with you. In looking at social media and looking at the people who are running for the presidency, and you really do have a spectrum that is, you know, one side represents the right, one side represents the left. You've got one sort of in the middle trying to hold everybody together. It's going to be very, very interesting to see what happens. But who's on the extremes is already very, very, very clear, very well known. What happened over the weekend is a well-known Southern Baptist, Dr. Josh Bice, who, of course, years ago was the motivator behind the rise of the G3 conference, the G3 ministries. For the first number of years, the conference was at Praise Mill Baptist Church, and then it outgrew the size of the facility there and has taken on an existence unto itself. And Josh has preached on the subjects of social justice. He was sitting right there in the room, was one of the primary people bringing together with Michael Fallon, myself and Vody Balcom and John MacArthur and other people that were there in, you know, Tom Buck. We're all sitting there in the room in Dallas in the meeting that eventually led to the statement on social justice and the gospel and things like that. And so there is a history to Dr. Bice's words and comments. It would be like someone reading any of my books and trying to divorce them from the context of Reformed theology. You're going to end up misinterpreting what I'm saying. It is perfectly fair in listening to my words or reading my published words to assume a Reformed context and intent in what it is I'm saying. I've defended Reformed theology and debate for decades. I guess, yeah, this year does mark. I wonder what day was the George Bryson debate? Because that was 2001. And so I'd be interested in knowing what the day is, because I'd like to, if we do a dividing line that day, 20 years ago today, I was at the George Bryson debate. So I've been doing this for a long, long time, and so it's perfectly, it's necessary in examining any statements that I would make to keep them in the context of my overall teaching, preaching, publishing, so on. So especially when you've written books, Josh has written books, I've written books, he's spoken at every one of the conferences, obviously. So there's hours and hours and hours. That's the context in which you would want to interpret something that he would have to say. Now, it's known which side of the Southern Baptist divide Dr. Bice stands on. And it is interesting to me, by the way, that all the sides, this is, but I'm not a Southern Baptist anymore. I was for many, many years, but I left the Southern Baptist Church in 1989 and joined a Reformed Baptist church. I still lived in the Southern Baptist world while teaching for a Southern Baptist institution all the way up into, well, whenever it was that Dr. Patterson got me fired in, but sometime late 2000s, early 2010s, I forget exactly what it was. I had to look it up as to when that was. But so I still had the connections there. And I know how inerrancy works as a buzzword amongst Southern Baptists. I knew many a person in my years, especially as teaching, that I could tell as a person teaching in that context that this person does not believe in any meaningful definition. What? April 2nd. Really? Missed it by that much. So, well, this is the first program we've done. It's closest to that one. So, hey, we're going with it. 22 decades ago for that debate with George Bryson. Wow. That's, I don't have anything from that queued up, but I can tell you one thing. The closing statement that I gave, a lot of people have mentioned. I had somebody mention that to me within the past 3 weeks. We get a lot of visitors at Apology, but a lot of visitors on Sunday. And somebody mentioned to me the closing statement from that debate. And so look it up. James White, George Bryson. And, okay, remind me to jump back into the Southern Baptist conversation at inerrancy, okay? Because I'll forget this. But this was not at a Calvary Chapel church. It was at, that was a Vineyard church, as I recall. Yeah, well, yeah, right. It was rented. What? Radio station rented it? Okay. But we were at someplace else, and some of their people showed up too. They watched. It was well attended. And well moderated. It was set up well. It did what it was supposed to do. And I think personally, it was rather one-sided. I think most everyone who's watched it came to the conclusion that it was one-sided. I don't believe I've ever encountered anyone who has said to me, I think you lost that debate. I've not had anyone say that at all. And most people are sort of like, so it did what it was supposed to do, and it was done fairly. The thing that I remember was that after the debate, I forget where it was, because this is a large place, and I had never been to it before. I was wandering around someplace looking for a restroom, maybe I was looking for somebody. I don't remember what it was. I had a lot of friends that came that night. And I walked around like a curtain type thing or something, and I encountered George Bryson and his wife. And they really couldn't see me as I was walking up to pass them, but she was just letting him have it for how badly it had gone and how he had let me get away with so much stuff. And I thought to myself, you know, even if my wife had actually thought something like that, which she wouldn't have, she at least would have given me till I got home to simply let me have. I just always felt really bad for George after that, honestly. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what happened to him. I mean, we did the Bible Answer Man thing, the Read My Book debate, and then I think once the split happened in Calvary Chapel, he just sort of disappeared. But for a long time, George Bryson was the Calvary Chapel go-to guy for anti-Calvinism, which tells you a lot about what the level of anti-Calvinism in Calvary Chapel was all about at that time. But yeah, 22 decades ago, we were defending these things. And so it's perfectly appropriate, unless I come out and say, I repudiate everything that I've taught and I'm taking my books out of print and blah, 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 blah. It's perfectly fair to say, here's the context in which to interpret what James White says, if anyone cares. So back to the Southern Baptists. When I was a part of that world, I knew then that there were many people who signed, because you had to sign after the conservative resurgence. You had to sign to teach in a Southern Baptist school. You had to sign a statement about the Baptist faith and message. And if I recall correctly, it specifically made reference to inerrancy. And I believe in inerrancy, whatever the terminology was. I knew lots of men who signed that, that did not have anywhere close to any meaningful historical understanding of what inerrancy meant. I have seen inerrancy turned into such a straw man. I've seen it turned into a pretzel and the exact opposite of what it actually believed and what it actually teaches. And I've just seen it too often. So when I see all sides in the current SBC presidential debate talking about inerrancy, 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 it doesn't mean anything for me. Because I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt type of situation. You can talk about it all you want. If you don't believe the scriptures are sufficient to define, for example, the fellowship of the Christian faith and what unites Christians together. And if you are woke, as one of the candidates is about as woke as you can get, you don't believe that. I don't care what you say. You do not believe that. You can say on the one hand, I believe in inerrancy, but you do not believe the scriptures are sufficient enough to actually define how Christians are to have unity with one another, what it is that identifies us as Christians. You don't believe it. So it seems to me like it is absolutely inevitable, either as a result of this year or at some point, it may be a slow parting of the ways, it may be an explosive parting of the ways, but I see a massive split coming in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it seems to me that the quote-unquote progressives, the woke folks, are lining up to try to claim as much of the junk. Because historically, and I don't know why this is, to be honest with you, but historically, when conservatives and liberals split, the liberals always get all the buildings and all the schools. And the conservatives have to go rebuild everything. That happened. That's how Westminster came into existence. You just look down through history, and that's sort of how it's happened. And so it's fascinating to me that a single statement from Dr. Bice has gotten responses from people who are either students or staff at Southern, Southeastern, and at least one graduate of Southwestern. And if you're if you've got folks from they're the big three right now, Midwestern's in there, but it's not as big. Golden Gate's now Gateway, and it's relatively small. New Orleans, again, the big boys are Southern, Southeastern, and Southwestern. So to have students or faculty or both from the big three going after Dr. Bice and coordinating their statements is rather interesting to me and might tell us something. I attempted to get some clarification from one of these individuals, Dr. Orrin Martin from Southern Seminary. He responded to other people, but not to me. And so I'll look at what he said to others and use that in this. But here is the tweet. I'll read it to you. Amongst all these, yes, I can. All right. The problem is the tweet's up in the upper left-hand corner. I don't know if we can zoom in on that enough. Again, Rich is trying to make a CNN West as far as all the doodads and duty whoppers and little glowing lights and slider thingies. And did you all know, by the way, that when the Death Star fired on Alderaan, remember that? Do you remember? Boom! Do you think the thing? That was a Grass Valley switcher. That is a TV switcher made by Grass Valley. Why do I know this? Because the large Southern Baptist church that I was part of at that time had a TV ministry. And the guys in there, as soon as they saw Star Wars, going, they've got a Grass Valley in the Death Star. They didn't build that. That was an actual Grass Valley switcher. Actually, they were switching from one camera to the other when they fired the Death Star. But that's what Rich is doing. He's got little thingies out there now with the little cute stuff and all that kind of stuff. But up in the upper corner here is Josh's great sin. As we behold the slain Christ on the cruel cross on this Good Friday, we must never forget this truth. Jesus was not the victim of injustice. Jesus was predestined substitute for sinners crushed under the wrath of the Father in order to fulfill holy justice, Isaiah 53:10. Now, there obviously is the biblical citation is provided there, Isaiah 53:10. And I didn't see too many people, unfortunately, who took the time to try to contextualize any of this. Just so you are familiar, I mean, everyone should be, hopefully, familiar. I love Accordance, but the verse entry thing. Isaiah 53:10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now let me just point something out in passing. There are numerous passages that identify the Son as Yahweh. The last time I preached at G3, this was one of the issues that I brought up out of Isaiah chapter 6, was the identification of Jesus as Yahweh in John 12:41. But there are also passages of Scripture that identify the Father as Yahweh in distinction from the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is one of them. And so, in Isaiah 53, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. Who is the him? The servant of Yahweh, who is the Messiah, the anointed one. So, you have a distinction between the Father and the Son here. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Render himself. That takes us back to Philippians chapter 2, the self-giving. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. These are actions of a divine person. And so he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. A passage similar to Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Isaiah 40. Won't go into that right now, but it's right there in the middle of the servant song. You see that stuff all over the place once your eyes are open to it. But anyways, so here is the verse that Josh cited in that context. So two things when we look at what is said. Isaiah 53:10 is the biblical passage that he provides. And he is contrasting Jesus as the predestined substitute for sinners over against the phrase victim of injustice. Now, here have been the two criticisms that have been leveled against Dr. Bice for this one tweet. All right. So instead of what? Oh, so instead of allowing for a context or anything along those lines, the criticisms from, for example, Kyle James Howard, trying to say y'all are becoming heretical because it's the wrath of God, not the wrath of the Father. So there's the phrase under the wrath of the Father, in order to fulfill holy justice. That's one of the criticisms. The other criticism, obviously, is that Jesus was the victim of injustice. And if we are only speaking in proper historical categories, then it's obvious that Dr. Bice is not arguing that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the Romans all together put on a tremendous display of human justice in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. That wasn't his point. It's painfully obvious to anyone who has any desire to be fair that the phrase victim of injustice has as its background our current situation, the current teaching that unfortunately filled many pews. I'm sorry, many pulpits, and hence filled many pews. Over this past weekend. And that is that what you have in the resurrection is the reversal of patterns of systemic injustice. Now, was Rome systemically unjust? Duh. Of course. And Rome wasn't white. Don't know how that happened, since there was no white supremacy. Rome was persecuting whites. You do know that, right? Who were the barbarians? Who were the Germanic tribes to the north of Rome against whom they had battles for lengthy periods of time? Those were the white dudes, okay? So the Romans weren't the white dudes. So I guess, you know, if we were to do the victim thing, we could do movies about how we were unjustly treated by people of color in the past, and they had better technology than we had, and they colonized us, and we can do the whole thing. We can just switch it. You can do that all around the world. Victimization is the easiest thing on the planet because men are sinners. And anybody who knows history can make any group of people a victim of another group of people. Just depends on how far back you want to go. It's easy to do. What's next to impossible to do is unite people. Dividing people, that's child's play. It's uniting them that's tough, which is what the gospel does, which is another issue that we'll get to. But anyway, it was not. Now, I have not talked to Josh Bice. Okay, I've got his phone number right there. I can call him. I didn't, because this is sort of like, no one has asked me to defend Josh Bice. I'm just watching this going, really? Seriously? you can't figure out what the guy was talking. You're really seriously suggesting, let's start with the first one. You're really seriously suggesting that he is saying that the Romans did a great job of this trial, right? That they were showing us justice. No, he's talking about the narrative that was in all those pulpits all around Western world over the past weekend, saying that here is systemic injustice and Jesus is reversing systemic injustice, and that he's the innocent victim. That he is the one, and this is, you get this all over the place. All over the place. It is horrific. The idea is crammed down your throat that Jesus was the innocent victim of the great and horrible state. And unfortunately, in most theological seminaries, this is what you'll get. Because in most theological seminaries, what the church prays in Acts 2:23 and 4:27-28 is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. You can't connect that to the historical events because they don't believe that there's such a thing as scripture where these things are meant to be connected together. They don't believe that they're historically accurate. They believe that the authors are distorting things. And so in the vast majority of theological seminaries, there's not going to be anything about the idea that you need to see all of this thing in a balanced way, and that you need to look at Acts 2:23, you need to look at Acts 4:27-28, and that this is to be connected to what actually takes place. And so therefore, Mark's presentation of Jesus at his trial, where he quotes from Daniel, that's supposed to be contradictory to Matthew and to Luke, and especially to John. So you go to a seminary almost anywhere, and what you're going to get is John has Jesus in control because he's God and he's pulling all the strings and blah, 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 blah. And then over on this side, Mark, Jesus is out of control. He's so depressed. He doesn't know what's happening to him. And then Matthew and Luke are sort of in between, and you've got this evolution. And this is what you're going to hear. You could hear this from Muslim apologists, and you can hear this from religious liberals and all the rest of that stuff. The idea that those four are to be put together as one whole, not artificially, but seeing the very fact that Jesus would quote what he did from Daniel in Mark is missed by most of these people. Yeah, they're not worried about that Old Testament thing where Jesus is now identifying himself as a divine person. We're not going to worry about that. And so they break up the scriptures. They're not looking for a way to harmonize the scriptures that does justice to the entirety of scripture. So this is what was in the pulpits. And this is now what has been tremendously amplified by the woke movement. And we've been talking about Leaving Loud, the former RON, Reformed African American Network. We're leaving. We are segregating ourselves. We're getting away from you people. That's the context. So what he's talking about now, Josh, if you happen to be listening or someone's told you I'm talking about this, if I'm misrepresenting you, please let me know. My phone's on. My wrist will buzz and I'll see it. But when I read that tweet, what I'm hearing is victim of injustice in this context that we have today, to where he's just washed away in the injustice of the world. And the contrast to that is, no, what they did was unjust. There's no question about that. But it was all under the sovereignty of God. It was all purposeful. That's why God preordained and predestined the very individuals that were involved. We talked about this as a demonstration of the horrific error of open theism or dynamic omniscience or whatever you want to call your open theistic position. We use this as a great example of it. You can't put these people together unless you're the sovereign of history and can accomplish your purpose at the time you wish to accomplish your purpose. So what he's saying is, don't buy into this idea. This was purposeful on God's part. Unjust from their own standards. Yes, it was injustice in that way, but not in the sense of Jesus is this unwilling victim of systemic injustice, which is what you get in the vast majority of seminaries. It is what you may not know that. A lot of conservatives don't know that. They don't listen to liberals. That's why God forced me to go to Fuller Theological Seminary as the first place that I went, because I needed to know this stuff for the next who knows how many years. So that's the first thing. Hi, Josh. Hey, thank you. I'm traveling, but listening live, and you're interpreting my tweets properly. Spot on. Well, thank you very much. What a world we live in, isn't it? I'm going to tell you, I am such a geek, and so it is. It's so really super geeky. I don't even know where he is, but I'm talking into a microphone in Phoenix, and wherever he is, he's hearing me, and we can communicate. Love you, Josh. Thanks. I hope. Like I said, Josh didn't ask me to do this, and I do love Josh. He's a great guy. He is. I especially in the early G3s, when I saw all his people working like looked like they wanted to fall over and die at the end because there's just so much to do to put one of these things on, that I felt like he needed like a month off after that because it was just so much. And so I appreciate it. And I know Rich would join me. I hardly ever had more of an opportunity to shake hands and meet people and hear stories in a G3. I mean, that's the whole reason that I'm not going to get to fly to Atlanta this year. I'm going to have to drive to Atlanta this year. Hopefully they'll still be letting people into Georgia. I'm not sure if the military will be on the borders by then because, you know, those Georgians, they're crazy, crazy people that actually want you to have a driver's license to vote. What radicals they are. Anyways, let's not get into that. Okay. So there's the first thing. Jesus was not the victim of injustice is simply the statement that Jesus was accomplishing the purpose that he and the Father and the Spirit had intended from eternity past in what takes place. That doesn't make what happened to him an example of justice, but that was not the motivating issue. That was not the motivating power, okay? That's number one. That was obvious. That was obvious to me when I read it. Should be obvious to anyone who would take a moment to contemplate things that Josh has written and preached on in the past. Hey, if you watched the Q&A session from G3 a couple years ago, Josh was in that group with me and Vody and Phil and Tom and so on, and Tom Buck and Michael Fallon. We're all up there talking about this stuff. And so you should have had the context for it. It wasn't overly difficult to understand. But then the other thing, so, for example, if you see a fellow by the name of Griffin Gulledge, now I know Griffin. Back a number of years ago, Griffin and I communicated back and forth about the Eric and Cantor stuff, and he was a big fan back then. Then he went to seminary, and now Griffin has very different perspectives. That happens a lot when people go to seminary at times, and it's sad when it does, but that's happened here. So let's look at some of the responses that were given to Josh here in this thread, and then I want to look at the comments of one Dr. Oren Martin from Southern Seminary, Boyce College, as well, because I think it's important. So Jacob Denhollander, yes, the Jacob Denhollander. Are you attributing primal causal agency to God the Father? And then it says in the death of Jesus. That is, Jesus died on account of the Father's wrath? ? Now, I'm not sure what that's going for. I'm really not, because later on in the thread, he comments again, per Calvin, God equals Trinity unless context demands otherwise. This simple exegetical principle will transform how you understand Scripture. Well, okay. And then a little bit below that, in responding to Michael Linton, who is a Southwestern graduate, who made the very helpful comment, the hope is that these people will slowly but surely becloun themselves into obscurity. He's referring to Josh Bice. So this is a graduate of a Southern Baptist seminary referring to another Southern Baptist pastor, pastor of a large Southern Baptist church, hoping that these people will surely, will slowly but surely be clown themselves into obscurity. Now, that's, that gives you a little insight into the mindset of the folks who will be voting one direction at the convention this year. To which Den Hollander responded, "I'm just concerned about the ones who listen to them on their way down." On their way down to what? Be clown themselves into obscurity. All right. So there is a mindset on the part of these folks. These represent Linton, Gulledge, and Den Hollander. Den Hollander's at Southern. Gulledge is Southeastern. And Linton's a graduate of Southwestern, as far as I can tell from what they have posted online. So there seems to be a collaborative effort to try to communicate to people, hey, these non-woke folks, they're not even, they don't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But I'm sitting here going, what? Because let me show you one other here. Let me show you the question that, well, I'm just gonna have to read it to you for now, because I don't have a graphic with this without dragging a window of a browser over, and I just don't want to mess everything up. Dr. Orrin Martin, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Boyce College. What he quote tweets Josh's tweet, same one, and has one sentence. "One reason I teach theology is to help those training for ministry and life to avoid erroneous and sloppy takes like this." That was April 3rd, so that would have been Saturday. "One reason I teach theology is to help those training for ministry and life to avoid erroneous and sloppy takes like this." Now, it says, "Husband, father, professor of theology, SBTS, Boyce College, pastor at Clifton Baptist." If you want to know who we're talking about here, I don't know him. I've never seen a book by him. I can't give you anything more than that. I had never heard of the guy before, but there he is. So this is, if you get basic training, is what's being communicated here, for ministry and life, then you will, if you get just the basic training, then you can avoid erroneous and sloppy takes like this. That's a real shot if you're missing things. I mean, that's sort of, it's not really even passive aggressive. That's just a direct insulting shot. And I hold Dr. Martin to the highest standard because he should know better. He should know what Josh Weiss's background is. He should know what the theological context of what was being said was. And I asked Dr. Martin, could you be specific? What do you think Dr. Weiss is saying? He didn't respond to me, not that I ever saw anyways. You know how Twitter is. But he did respond to someone else, a fellow by the name of Eduardo Oliveira. "Hey, Dr. Orrin R. Martin, can you explain what is theologically wrong with that tweet?" And he says, "Gladly, Acts 2:23 says that Jesus, in accordance with God's plan, was unjustly crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Also, wrath is an attribute of God, not just one person." So, there have been a number of folks who have pointed out, and let me see. Yeah, Ron Hensel on Twitter did a really good job. He has dug up at least half a dozen citations from Spurgeon on back into the Reformers, including citations from the Institutes of Christian Religion and other citations like that. Where he's got Stephen Charnock, quote, Stephen Charnock, said, and surely after he, Christ, had vanquished his father's wrath and triumphed over the enemies of his honor. He quotes James Colquhoun, the sense of the father's wrath in his soul wrung from him the doleful outcry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a another citation from Charnock, a bunch of citations from Charnock. Thomas Watson. Jesus Christ went in the furnace of his father's wrath, and those that believe in him and smell the fire of hell shall never pass upon them. Robert Erskine is cited here. Thomas Brooks is cited here. John Flavel, he, Christ, suffered in his soul as well as in his body, and the sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his sufferings. It was the father's wrath that lay so heavily upon him. Heinrich Bullinger, we perceive that by the true faith in Christ, the Son of God is altogether ours, and that he hath appeased the Father in our behalf, not directly the Father's wrath, but same thing. The Belgic Confession, Article 21, under the Atonement. Ah, a bunch of heretics in the Belgic Confession. Didn't know the Trinity at all. We believe that Jesus Christ presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his Father's wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself, from 1561. And then, of course, you have the citations from Calvin's New Testament commentaries. He has borne the punishment to acquit us. He has made us clean by his blood. He has appeased the wrath of the Father by his own obedience. You also have citations also found within the Institutes of the Christian Religion as well. So for 1621, he offered himself obedient to death to the Father. By his obedience, he canceled disobedience of man, which had aroused God's wrath, etc., etc., etc. It had not. I had to read for a second and go, what, you know, Kyle James Howard, okay, Kyle James Howard is not a theologian, but I had to read what was being argued to even understand, well, wait a minute, the wrath of the Father is a perfectly understandable phrase. We're talking about the economic Trinity. It was not the Father who became incarnate. It was not the Father who bore the wrath of God, the triune God against sin. It was the Son. So who is acting as judge here? Who is pouring out wrath? It sounds like these guys are saying, you can't say. You can't say. That sounds like what Den Hollander is saying, is that since all you have is the generic phrase wrath of God in Scripture, that even though at the cross you have inter-Trinitarian communication, you can't say it's the wrath of the Father, that the Father is acting as judge. You can't do that. Even though Jesus is presenting himself to the Father, somehow you can't do that. I'm not sure how these guys became the definers of Reformed Orthodoxy against Calvin and all the rest of them. I'll tell you why. They've not read them. They don't know. They're woke, and so they're going to do what they want to do. That's the reason for that. But anyway. But it's just so plain and obvious. If you are willing to read fairly, that this is a fully understandable phrase, that it does not require Trinitarian error, that it's talking about the Father's role as judge, which no one seems to have any problem with in Romans chapter 8, when you talk about the golden chain, and when you talk about intercession, who is the Son interceding before? Are there places where it simply doesn't say Father, but is it not the Father that he's interceding before? Does Christ as Messiah not have the intrinsic role of high priest, given the role he has taken as the incarnate one? Who are we united to? We are united to the God-man, to the Son. By him to the Father and the Spirit, but uniquely to him, because he uniquely took on flesh. I mean, all due respect, but Kyle James Howard, Griffin Gulledge, Jacob Den Hollander, you are not Trinitarian experts, gentlemen. You might want to be a little slower. You've not defended this doctrine globally. You might want to be a little slower in using Trinitarian theology as a woke bat over somebody else's head. That's my suggestion to you. Yes. I just figured you were having fun with all your toys out there.
I do have some new knobs.
Oh, you zoomed it in a little bit too much.
I have some new knobs to work with here. We'll do that. How about that? Is that better? Does that work?
Okay.
So I was watching this exchange last night, and immediately what came to mind was, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39. And he went on a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then we keep going down. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." The Father's got no role here. What is this cup?
Yeah.
They're clueless as to what was going on. They completely lost track of it.
No, no, no. They're not clueless. This is a wonderful example of how when you get woke, your theology gets broke. And theology becomes something that is placed in service of your wokeness. And that is why the Southern Baptist Convention will split. That's why it'll split. Now, this is a somewhat subtle example. So Dr. Martin says, also, wrath is an attribute of God, not just one person. Okay, if you're actually going to push that, Dr. Martin, you're going to have some serious problems as far as the economic Trinity is concerned. Because obviously Dr. Bice was talking about the role of the Son as the incarnate Messiah, which is in the economic Trinity. And so if you try to roll all of the positions taken by Father, Son, and Spirit in redemption, which are different positions, they're different roles. If you're going to try to bring them all together and make them one, have you ever debated a oneness Pentecostal? I have numerous times. You might end up with some problems there. You really might. So when Jesus is baptized, you don't see differentiation, distinction, ability to recognize who's who? Is being pleased with the Son Trinitarian? Or is that an exact expression of the Father toward the Son? I'm sure the Spirit's pleased in the Son too, but that wasn't the point of the text, was it? So he goes on, quotes from the ESV from Acts 2:23. In accordance with God's plan, sinful men killed the sinless one, but what they intended for evil, God sovereignly worked for good, which of course Dr. Bice believes, and Dr. Martin knows that. Then he says in response, are you saying God's plan was unjust? Absolutely not. Read my tweets again. Sinful men unjustly killed the sinless one, meaning that they had no just basis for crucifying him. He was sinless and innocent, yet they crucified him alongside criminals. Yet all this was in accordance with God's sovereign plan, which again, Dr. Bice would affirm all of that. To which I then asked, and according to Twitter, I have not received response to, anyone, Dr. Martin, who would read Dr. Bice's words in his own context, he has written on this topic and spoken on it often, would know that he would fully agree. So why did you choose to interpret him acontextually? Crickets. Crickets. And there will be crickets. Because there was a purpose here. There was an intention here. And that intention was to join together with others. Not because there was actually a danger that what had been said by Josh Bice was going to mislead people or anything else. The reason was completely political. It has to do with the upcoming split in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'll just be honest with you about that. You want to know how broke wokeness is? Let me see if I can find this here, because I've got a lot of windows open today. I think I've heard of Shaniqua Walker Barnes before. Shaniqua Walker Barnes. Let me get, here's the provided, I'm reading it directly. Dr. Shaniqua Walker Barnes is a clinical psychologist, womanist theologian, that's what it says, just reading it, and ecumenical minister whose work focuses upon healing the legacies of racial and gender oppression. Author of I Bring the Voices of My People, A Womanist Vision for Racial Reconciliation, and Too Heavy a Yoke, Black Women and the Burden of Strength. I just want to stop a second and say I am offended for the transgender community. Throw a little intersectionality in there just to break things up for the fun of it. Womanist theologian? I mean, that sounds very anti-transgenderist. Very binary. Very binary. Yeah, this must have been back before she became woker. Anyway, she currently serves as associate professor of practical theology at Mercer University. She was ordained by an independent fellowship that holds incarnational theology, community engagement, social justice, and prophetic witness as its core values. You couldn't buzzword that one any more buzzwordily, to be honest with you. Today, this morning, on Twitter, pictures started showing up. Daryl Bernard Harrison, some other folks posted graphics of people taking pictures from a book called A Rhythm of Prayer. A Rhythm of Prayer. Which I guess is available like Target, and I guess Amazon actually has some actual stores. It's available there too. And so I wanted to read you a little bit of a prayer. The prayer that's found here, it's called Prayer of a Weary Black Woman. Prayer of a Weary Black Woman by Shaniqua Walker Barnes, PhD. You want woke theology? You want where it goes, where you can't stop it from going? Here it is. Dear God, please help me to hate white people. White is capitalized. Or at least to want to hate them. At least I want to stop caring about them individually and collectively. I want to stop caring about their misguided, racist souls, to stop believing that they can be better, that they can stop being racist. I am not talking about the white anti-racist allies who have taken up this struggle against racism with their whole lives, the ones who stand vigil for weeks outside jails where black women are killed, who show up in Charlottesville and Ferguson and Baltimore and Pasadena to take a public stand against racism and police brutality, who are so committed to fighting white supremacy that their own lives bear the wounds of its scars. No, those aren't the people I want to hate. I'm not even talking about the ardent racists. I have the strident segregationists who mow down nonviolent anti-racist protesters, who open fire on black churchgoers, who plot acts of racial terrorism, hoping to start a race war. Those people are already in hell. There's no need to waste hatred on them. Perhaps, however, you could make sure that they don't take the rest of us with them, that their attempts at harming others are thwarted, and that they don't gain access to positions of power. My prayer is that you would help me to hate the other white people, capital W. You know, the nice ones. The Fox News loving, Trump supporting voters who don't see color, but who make thinly veiled racist comments about those people. The people who are happy to have me over for dinner but alert the neighborhood watch anytime an unrecognized person of color passes their house. The people who welcome black people in their churches and small groups but brand us as heretics if we suggest that Christianity is concerned with the poor and the oppressed. The people who politely tell us that we can leave when we call out the racial microaggressions we experience in their ministries. But since I don't have many relationships with people like that, perhaps they are not a good use of hatred either. And I just stop right there, and it tells you, Lord, grant me then the permission and desire to hate the white people who claim the progressive label, but who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who've learned enough history, read enough books, spent enough time in other countries to make themselves seem knowledgeable, even though that knowledge remains far removed from their hearts, but whose unexamined white supremacy bubbles up at times I'm not expecting it, when I have my guard down and my heart open. Lord, if you can't make me hate them, at least spare me from their perennial gaslighting, white mansplaining, and white woman tears. Lord, if it be your will, harden my heart. And it goes on from there. Now, that is the result of woke theology. Biblically defined sinful racism, real racism, not the fake racism we have today based upon white supremacy, like I exposed earlier in the program when I was talking about how the Romans were attacking the Germanic tribes, and actually those tribes were the white people back then, and because they lived up north and so they didn't get a lot of sun, so they're white. And the darker skinned people were attacking them and they were oppressing them. And so it was brown supremacy back then. And every time I think about this, every time I watch the opening scene of Gladiator, I'm just triggered. No, I'm not. But other people might be. If they are taught that what you need to do is run around seeking triggers. Be offended. Stoke it up. Your great, 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 great ancestors were oppressed by colored people. Get mad about it. No, I refuse. I don't have to. I'm an adult. I don't have to do that. There you go. So this is sinful racism. This is the real racism that is so reprehensible. It was reprehensible in the South because it was race-based. Not this theoretical white supremacy garbage stuff. It came out of the heart. It actually viewed yourself as better than someone else based upon a physical characteristic. It is the reprehensible racism. But now it's encouraged. It is encouraged, it's praised, it's honored, because we've turned everything upside down. And we made it religious. Made it religious. A rhythm of prayer is what that's called. Shaniqua Walker Barnes. Look it up. I wasn't making anything up. There's not only graphics of people posting it and stuff, but I went and got the book. Made sure that we had it exactly right. Also, recently, the whole issue of language. A fellow by the name of Dante Stewart posted something on Twitter, and Dwight McKissick retweeted it. And here's what it says. Let's be clear. The word woke is just another word for black. When people are talking about wokeness, they are talking about black equality, black dignity, and black liberation. That is what they hate. They are anti-black. It has always been about white supremacy and power. And Dwight McKissick retweeted that. So woke church now means black church? If you're sitting there going, but that's not what it meant last year, that's the point. That's the point. It didn't mean that last year. Just keep changing the meanings. Just keep changing the narrative. Make sure it's a moving target all the time. Just keep messing with language and you can accomplish your purposes. One other thing on this, and then I'll go to something else. Actually, we've already gone an hour. I had this queued up on the last program. I can't zoom any closer than this. You may not want to zoom closer to it. But if you want to understand the societal degradation that the secular movement has spawned in the United States. This picture says it all. This was back from Transgender Visibility Day sometime last week. They obviously would put it in Passion Week or something like that. But these are ostensibly United States military officers. Got a problem? Hopefully we can bring it up. We had all the other stuff up. Well, Rich is playing with the toys again. So these are United States military officers. Once we get it up, hopefully you can. Let me just tell you that when the world sees this, this encourages evil. It encourages our enemies. Well, it'd be nice if it was bigger. It encourages terrorism. It discourages our military. The man there, especially in the green dress, is a frumpy middle-aged dude. My 4-year-old granddaughter would recognize him as a dude because she has common sense. These are pictures that the CCP, the Russian military, the Iranian military, every radical Islamic group in the world rejoices to see this. Rejoices. And if you follow the news and saw the man who was placed in charge of our special forces, like the SEAL teams, you know they're done. They're done. Because you're now the key for SEAL teams is equality and inclusivity. And anybody who knows anything about SEAL teams knows the only thing that matters for a SEAL team is that every person is the best possible person at his job. Doesn't matter what color he is, nothing at all. We're done. The Chinese don't even have to worry about invasion. We've rolled over and stuck our legs in the air and gone, take us. Because these people, no one, I can guarantee you, there's not a terrorist in the world that's afraid of these dudes in dresses. Not a one. They know. They have common sense. This is what wokeness does. It destroys the most basic level of common sense that mankind has. It is truly amazing to see. But this, you know, people say, well, why would God allow this? This is judgment. That is judgment upon a people who had great light. And if you read Romans chapter 1, he gave them over. He gave them over to the desires of their flesh, to dishonor themselves amongst themselves. Those men are dishonoring themselves. They are men. They're created by God to be men. They're dishonoring themselves publicly. All right, one last thing. I'm probably forgetting something. Where's Evernote? There it is. I will get to that one someday. Neil Shenvey did put out a tweet late last year. I only saw it retweeted by somebody else. It is sort of helpful. Critical race theory in one tweet. Racism is a system of privilege. It's always privilege. A system of privilege. Two, normal, pervasive, and permanent. There's the real issue. Normal, pervasive, and permanent. See, that the world has no way of dealing, of changing hearts. There's no end game to critical race theory or critical anything theory, because what's put in between the C and the T has to be broken down until it's no longer recognizable, functional, anything else. Because there's no creator God that gives unity and harmony to creation. Number three, hidden beneath ideas like colorblindness and objectivity. So there's no one who's objective. And colorblindness, you can't be. Such a shame that I once was. Four, best understood through lived experience, standpoint epistemology. That all, ethnic Gnosticism, as Vodi would put it. And five, part of interlocking systems of oppression. The neo-Marxist element. There's obviously much more can be said. Point is, it's pretty tough to try to accurately describe something like that in one tweet. that's hard work. But I think there was some very important things there to be grabbed hold of and understood. All right. One last thing. I was asked to comment on this, and so I will briefly. It's something that we have looked at many, many times before, but we didn't this particular resurrection season. And it is a post from Cross Examined, Dr. Frank Turek's ministry. I don't know if he wrote it. But basically, it says, Christianity isn't true just because the Bible says it's true. Christianity is true because an event occurred. True, we wouldn't know much about Christianity if the reports of the resurrection had never been written, but the resurrection preceded the reports of it. Does this sound familiar to you? Andy Stanley. Okay, this is the Andy Stanley. This is the issue of seeking to avoid the centrality of scriptural revelation as central to the truth claims of Christianity. Paul was a Christian before he wrote a word in the New Testament. So was Matthew, John, James, Peter, etc. Why? Because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. There is a small element of truth with a big hole of error in this statement. They had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And what was the first thing the resurrected Jesus did with them? First thing. Went to Scripture. And upbraided them, rebuked them for being slow to believe what? The Scriptures. So you notice, it said, Paul's Christian before he wrote a word in the New Testament, but he was not a Christian before the entire Tanakh had been written, which was the Bible of the early church, and the basis of his proclamation. And it's the Tanakh that is most embarrassing to many modern apologists who just don't know it well enough to defend it. Paul was a Christian before he wrote a word in the New Testament. Yeah, but he wasn't a Christian before Moses wrote the Torah, or Isaiah wrote Isaiah, or David gave us so many of the Psalms. And it says, because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus, the first thing he did was open their minds to understand what? The Scriptures. The attempt to separate the Scriptures from the resurrection, which gives the resurrection its meaning and its context in relationship to incarnation and death and ascension, is to fundamentally shortchange the church and to distort the resurrection. Contrary to what some skeptics may think, the New Testament writers didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. Well, Spirit of God working and accomplishing the decree of the triune God is what created the New Testament writers. And those New Testament writers continued to give the divine revelation that God had begun to give long before the resurrection. And through what they had given, they gave the proper context to us to understand what the resurrection means in light of the death of Christ and light of the person of Christ revealed in the incarnation, and then in the ascension of Christ and his being seated at the right hand of the Father and given all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, the New Testament documents didn't give us the resurrection. The resurrection gave us the New Testament documents. So this is the same confusion that Roman Catholicism throws at us. They would say the church didn't give us the New Testament. The New Testament didn't give us the church. The church gave us the New Testament. So their ultimate authority is the church. This perspective is, well, it's the New Testament. It's resurrection. It gives us the New Testament. All of which is simply ignoring the full spectrum of divine revelation. The New Testament documents define for us what the resurrection was, what it meant, its relationship to everything else, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's meant to be taken as one. There would be no New Testament unless the resurrection occurred. Well, that's true of the incarnation. That's true of the crucifixion. That's true of the resurrection and of the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Observant Jews would never have invented that. Well, yeah, so? That seemed like a throwaway sentence there at the end. This is why the foundational beliefs of Christianity, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, are true even if the reports have some merits. Here's what you're getting at. Is this mere Christianity movement seeks to find a way to assert that Christianity is true even if the revelation of God that contains the message of Christianity has errors. Getting details wrong and reporting the resurrection doesn't change the larger point that the resurrection actually happened. Except that the resurrection is a divine event, and therefore what you are to do with the resurrection is determined by God, who must communicate that to you, which he does in Scripture. So I find this, and Dr. Turek didn't make this up, but he repeats it. I find this an abdication of the apologist's task. It is not how the apostles argued. They did not try to make these distinctions. In any way, shape, or form. And so I was asked to comment on this by a brother over in the Philippines. And so we have looked at Mike Lycona's presentation of this in some debates, and William Lane Craig has made similar types of argumentation. And so we've looked at it a number of times in the past. And basically said this is not a sound. It's one of those situations where you use something out there to try to get somebody in, and then once they're in, you're going to end up changing your exegesis, hermeneutics, teaching. Once you got them in, then it's like, well, you know, didn't really mean it that way. Maybe I should say it this way. I can't do apologetics that way. I cannot do apologetics that way. It's not the appropriate way to do it. Okay, all right, well, let's see. We managed to split the Southern Baptist Convention today and get ourselves banned from Facebook and YouTube, and it's going to happen eventually. It has to. With everybody else who's gotten kicked out, you know, just showing that picture. But to any YouTube censor, probably getting paid fundamentally by the Chinese Communist Party, if you can look at that picture and go, yeah, that's what the military needs to be, then you're a fool. And you know that what I was saying is true. And if you censor us for speaking the truth, God will judge you. Just so you know. You need to know that when you promote lies, God will judge you for promoting lies. Just so you know. Be aware. Okay. All right. There you go. Wanted to get to it early this week. But my intention is to be back tomorrow. We need to get back to the Trent Horn presentation. So got to continue on with that. I only get a minute or two in each time because there's so much to talk about church history wise and things like that. So we got to get back to that, and we'll try to get back to that tomorrow on the program. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.